Letting you know that the first part of our course on this Sunday was not recorded due to a technical error, and so the recording that begins in just a moment starts in the middle of the class. Up until this point, we were more or less reviewing what we had been talking about. If you want to hear more, you can listen to previous recordings, or you could listen the following Sunday on March 16th when we do another review, and you'll get that same material.
Obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples whom the Lord your God has scattered. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live.
Now this is coming in the section of Deuteronomy where God has issued his covenant blessings and his promise of covenant curses. And then God gives this prophecy that Israel is going to be cursed. They're going to disobey. They're going to be put out of the land. And this is a promise that God is going to bring them back, and he's going to give them spiritual repentance, spiritual restoration. And tied with that would be return to the land. So not only spiritual restoration, but national restoration. It says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you. He will gather you, and he will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. Now, some would say, well, what about Joshua 21? Wasn't that the fulfillment? And you would say, well, that was back in time, and Israel hadn't been cursed and put out yet of the land. So this is now after that. God's describing a time after Joshua. Go forward in time, and the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, centuries later, expect still yet future restoration to the land. Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Or Ezekiel 36 and 37. Let's all turn to Ezekiel 36 and 37. These are some longer passages, so we'll take our time to read them. Consider what the prophet Ezekiel says there. Ezekiel 36, if someone wants to read from verses 22 to 30.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to ask, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, who through you, when through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness,
and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. That's it, right?
Yep, you can pause there, yeah. What's the picture that you're seeing here in Ezekiel 36?
Blessing, prosperity, restoration to the land.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mercy. Yep.
All accomplished by the Lord.
Yes. His sovereign hand. Yeah. I will take you from the nations and gather you. I will put within you. It's not just the promise of returning to the land, though. Central to this is the promise of what? What's the, what do you want to say? This is the central cleanness. Yeah. He's going to give new hearts. He's going to create within his people something new. A heart of flesh. The Spirit is going to dwell within his people. We see the language of dwelling, right? Again, God is going to dwell with his people in a land. That theme runs throughout this biblical theology of the land. Any other observations here in Ezekiel 36?
It's distinguishing between Israel and the nations.
Mm-hmm.
They're being taken from the nations into the land.
Yeah.
So the land isn't the land of the nations, it's the land promised to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let me move forward a chapter into Ezekiel 37. Would someone like to read verses 21 to 29?
All right. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
Talk with the people at your table. What are the additional things that you're learning here about God's promises to his people? I asked you. They're all in here. They're all in there.
And because it was not corrupt.
Oh, the unit.
And
bring. Where was that?
The northern and the southern kingdoms together. Yeah. It's going to heal that. Yeah.
It's going to heal that divide. No longer two nations. Verse 22. And there's that cleansing again, and that God does it. He also gives them not just cleansing in that moment, but I feel like this passage talks a little bit more about ongoing obedience. Like verse 24, they shall walk in my rules and they will obey. Like, that's a cool promise. You know, that. You know, because it's kind of like they, you know, they're going to mess up again. So to know that God will give them enduring cleansing.
It's like the church in that
So here in Ezekiel's additional prophecy, we're seeing a fuller picture of God's promise of restoration of his people. There's the mountain, there's the king, there's the unity of the northern and southern kingdom being reunited. There's the promise of being in the land, children, right? Forever, this everlasting covenant of peace. Again, God's going to dwell with them. And verse 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's, the Lord's going to bring about what he always longed to do, which is that Israel would be a pointer to him. God's going to make that happen, even though they failed time and time again. So Old Testament prophets are expecting a restoration. Yeah. Well, we disagree on when this. So some would say that this is all taking place right now.
In
2025. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new covenant at the Lord's Supper, the resurrection, him ascending to heaven, some would say that's all been taking place since then. The position we're looking at right now would say, no, we're still waiting for this. This is in the future. So.
Pastor?
Yeah.
I couldn't hear that. You're saying some people would say this is happening right now?
Yes. Yeah, being fulfilled right now. Yep.
Can you explain how that's possible?
I want to skip that question. It's not the perspective we're trying to look at right now. The perspective we're trying to look at is those who would hold that this is still future. So why don't we do, let's stick on that. Because I think if I go down that path, I'll derail us from understanding this perspective and how they all bring it together. Well, I mean, I more or less talked about it last week, but if I don't get to it, ask me a question and we'll come back to it. Okay. I want to stick to this and I think that'll help us. So many would look at Ezekiel 36 and 37 and say, this is still yet future. Still expecting a return of Christ, the king to rule on the mount in Jerusalem, Israel to return to the land, for this to be children upon children, generation after generation. Still future. Is that tracking with that perspective on this? Okay. So we say Old Testament prophets are looking ahead to this time. What about Jesus when he came? Well, proponents of this view would say Jesus expected a future restoration of national Israel. Consider Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, he's referring to the disciples who were walking with him, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22 says something similar. So the disciples will participate in the rule and administration of the nation of Israel under its ruling Messiah. That's how that's understood. Others would look at this and say, when Jesus is referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, they would say, Matthew, Luke, whenever they use Israel, it's always referring to ethnic Israel. It's not referring to something else, never to the church. Jesus also declared Jerusalem or Israel cursed and left desolate, but foresaw a future day when Israel would be restored. So Matthew 23, 37. This comes after the woes against the religious leaders. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus prophesying that there's a future day. Israel is going to be left desolate, but there's a future day in which they're going to welcome the Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You think about our time in Acts. And those who hold to this perspective would look at what Jesus taught in Acts chapter 1, where he taught his disciples about the kingdom for 40 days. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, as I said last week in the sermon, you can't have a kingdom without a king and his people and his power in a place. And so they're expecting that the kingdom has a place. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's a reasonable question that they're thinking of, given they just heard 40 days of teaching. I'm a little surprised that nothing would have been said in that 40 days, but we don't have the details of that. So when they had come together, so they asked that question, and Jesus responds to them and says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Okay. And folks would look at this and say, Jesus wasn't correcting or rebuking their question. So someone take that perspective. He's not correcting them and their question. He's just saying, you don't know the times or seasons, and you don't need to know the time when I'm going to restore, when my Father and I are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Folks would also look at Paul in the New Testament, that he expects a restoration of Israel, Romans chapter 11. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So those who expect a future millennial reign to be the fulfillment of the land promises expect a future restoration of Israel as a nation. That's the first expectation. Here's the second one. They expect the nation of Israel to exist forever. For instance, when Jeremiah prophesies the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he says, just after that, so the new covenant's been prophesied, we're all familiar with that. In Jeremiah 31, 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Hear the grounding of the promise. Who is God? What is he made? Does it stand forever? Yes. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Is the sun and the moon and the stars going to go away? No. That's what God's saying. So, but God's pointing at that, and he's saying, do these things change? Do they go away? No. Evidence that my promise that Israel is going to last forever. Where we saw in Ezekiel that it was going to be an everlasting covenant, that covenant of peace. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So this expectation that the nation of Israel is going to last forever. Here's the third expectation. The Old Testament covenant promises to Israel are still the possession of national ethnic Israel. So So Paul, he's in the first century. He's writing about ethnic Jews in Romans chapter 9. And have in your mind, he's even writing about Jews who've rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And he says this, Romans 9, verses 3 and 4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Clearly talking about ethnic Jews. They are Israelites, and to them belong, in the present tense, even though they're cut off because they've rejected Jesus, even though they're ethnic Jews, they still possess, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. So people would look at what Paul is saying here and say the covenants and the promises are still the possession of ethnic Israel, even ethnic Israel that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Or you could look at Acts chapter 3 when Peter spoke to the men of Israel. Now, this is Peter's proclaimed the gospel. These are Jews who've rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and Peter says to them, men of Israel, and it's in verse 11, then 20, verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. Then Peter says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's Peter saying? Even though you've rejected Jesus, you're an ethnic Jew. The promises, the covenants are still your possession. They're still yours. All right. Expectation number 4. New Testament prophecy expects a future for Israel. So we would go to New Testament passages like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Would someone like to read Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20?
So when you see the abomination of desolation opened up by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath.
Yeah. So what is Jesus describing? What's life like? What are things or realities when this takes place?
The abomination of desolation, and it talked about setting up sacrifices in the temple.
So the temple has to exist when this takes place.
Correct.
That's an assumption,
yes.
Right? The abomination couldn't happen if there's no temple. So the temple's in place. What else?
It's a disaster. I mean, a catastrophe occurred.
Yeah. Yep. And I'm not thinking about that as much as what other things are happening. So there's a temple in place, right? He talks about Sabbaths. So Sabbaths are happening, which assumes that a Jewish culture is celebrating the Sabbath, is existing. Yep. And from his perspective, he's predicting some future time when this is taking place. When a temple would be in the land, when there's a religious practice, all right? Now, not all Christians agree on how to interpret this, but some understand this to be still yet a future day from our perspective. That's the position we're looking at. Or you could go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So again, Paul's looking ahead to the future from his perspective when he's writing. There's a day when the temple is going to exist. Somebody's going to exalt themselves in that temple, referring probably to the same situation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. The temple has to be in existence. Jews have to be in the land. So New Testament prophecy is expecting a future for Israel. Jesus expects the restoration of Israel after the time of the Gentiles. Hear what he has to say in Luke 21, 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. There's going to be this trampling over them. Jesus then gives the end of that time. That's until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Paul takes up that language in Romans 11. He uses that phrase again, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Many will also go to Revelation chapter 7, where they foresee a future day for Israel. That's where John is writing about the 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. And then he writes about the Gentiles, the multitude of chapter 7, verses 9 and following. Someone want to read Revelation 7, verses 4? Just read 4 to 9. We don't have to read 9 and keep going.
And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from the tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked at the old great multitude that no one could number, in every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
Yeah. So some would interpret this and say there's a distinction between the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes, 144,000, over in contrast to the Gentiles, all the nations, all the tribes of the earth, both before the throne of God. They'd also look at Revelation, yeah.
Sorry, just a thought, like 144,000 sounds kind of small. Do you think that's a literal or no?
I don't, but some do.
Does this view take it literally or does it
just right? You know, even premillennialists, some would take it literally, some might say that it's symbolic to speak of the tribes of Israel.
So
some might literally say it's 144,000 Jews. Yeah.
And this is the premillennial view we're currently covering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, some would look at this and say there's this distinction here between, so the city, Jerusalem, right? There are these gates, these foundations. There's this distinction between the tribes of Israel and the apostles. And so making a distinction between Israel and the apostles. So a fourth expectation of those who expect a future millennial reign is that New Testament prophecy expects a future for Israel, a yet future from our day. The fifth perspective would be that Israel is not the church. They don't see continuity or unity between Israel and the church. There's a distinction between them. And just simply, they would say the New Testament consistently, repeatedly, overwhelmingly uses Israel to refer to ethnic, national Israel, not the church, not the ecclesia. You can think of, we've been in the book of Acts 19 times, Israel is used for Israel. 20 times, ecclesia is used for church. There's a distinction between these. Now we know that the, there is some difference amongst premillennialists about when they believe the church would be was inaugurated. Most would hold to Pentecost being the time that the church was inaugurated. They would say even after the church is inaugurated in the book of Acts, now the church is in existence in this present day and age, after that, there's still this distinction between Israel and church after that point. So that these would be the expectations that people have who hold to some yet future day when the land promises will be fulfilled in a future millennial reign. So now we've worked through that. This is not my position, so I hope I know some of you hold to this dearly, so I hope I've represented it well. So, okay. All right. Questions, thoughts?
Saying that in anticipation for the future, not like the church was there
present. Yeah.
So go ahead. Matthew 18, when your brother sins against you, one of the steps is to bring it to the church. Jesus said that in Matthew. So I was just curious, if Acts was when the church started, is Jesus saying that as a future thing that this is going to happen in the future, or was he seeing his apostles and maybe himself as the church at that point?
Yeah, sometimes it might be described as there's like overlapping periods, overlapping ages. The age of Israel and the Old Covenant is overlapping with the age of Jesus inaugurating, starting the church. So some would understand it that way, that it's not just like here's the clear black and white line. Church doesn't exist. Now the church does exist. There's this overlap between the two. So in the Gospels, Jesus could use church language even though Pentecost hasn't happened yet. That'd be one perspective. I would hold the perspective, I think the church is in existence at that time. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. So to me, that's like not a problem to work through him saying that at that point. So I think that's fair of the perspectives.
Yeah, I guess more of my question is, people that hold to the premillennial view,
yeah, I think the overlapping of Jesus is there. He is the king of the church. He's the head of the church. He's calling people to come to the church. So he's going to start teaching about it. There's this overlap in that era. Some classical dispensationalists hold a much harder line. So like they would say, for instance, when Jesus is teaching, like a lot of teaching in the Gospels doesn't apply to the church today. Some would hold to that perspective. It's really only when you get to Acts and then the epistles that, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount is the ethics for the future millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? Are people tracking with me the argument that they're making? Like Jesus is teaching about the yet way future kingdom, and when he returns, the sermon is going to be the ethics of the kingdom, but it doesn't apply today. You could take the principles from it and try to live that out today. It's not as common a position, but like you can see where this gets complicated because you got all these passages, and even people who would agree about bigger structures start to disagree about smaller passages, not smaller, but individual passages. And so I think just the exercise of we want to be really careful and the way that we talk about other perspectives, the way that we take time to listen, ask questions. One author, I was reading this author, describing a position, and we're saying, this position is not biblical. And I'm going, let's not use that language, because I'm evidently convinced that my position is biblical. I'm not going to some other book. I'm going to the Bible and coming away a postmillennialist. Some of you are going to the Bible and coming away premillennialists. Some of you are coming away amillennialists. We're all being, in this room, we're all being biblical in our orientation. We're just trying to grapple with how faithful are we, how consistent are we, how much are we bringing together all of this material. And so as a Free Church people, we really want to strive to have unity around our essential convictions and with this stuff, wrestle and ask questions and understand each other. So I think that's the general spirit in this room, and I so much appreciate being a part of a church like that. So other questions? Yeah, Linus.
Yeah, along with that, I think the importance and our desire as a church, how we interpret the Bible, right? So there's people come up with different interpretations, but one is the natural way of looking at scripture, and one is the literal way of looking at the scripture. So I think that'd be a good discussion sometime on these different interpretations and how people come up with these, for instance, on the end times.
And if you want to see that, you can go back to when we did the series on eschatology, and we covered hermeneutics, and we covered all that, and we have that available on the website.
And so, one other thing, like, as far as literal interpretation, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. We take scripture, we compare it. So I've heard arguments, you know, someone takes it literally, like the Jesus said, take and eat my actual body and blood.
Right.
Well, those are to me very dumb arguments, because a literal interpretation of scripture, you're actually taking and comparing it under scripture. So that interpretation will not work for a lot of reasons. It's not in its immediate context, and it also doesn't go with the rest of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I just say that what you said, it's important to look at. Not everybody, you can't lump everybody into it. And you said that. You can't just say, you know, here's, you can't lump everybody into, sure, there's radical people in dispensationalism that go too far, in my opinion. But I think there's a correct way to look at the interpretation, in my opinion.
Mm. And you're calling to mind one of the great principles of the Reformation, which was let Scripture interpret Scripture. Yes.
So how would someone that's people talk through the idea of like drafting that Paul talks about in Romans? Like how would they process through that?
Yeah, Guy, do you want to answer that question?
I'm sorry, I missed the question.
It's okay. Yeah.
So for that last point, the Israel is not the church. For someone of that way, how would they think through grafting Paul's conversation of Gentiles and grafting?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you'd say that we grafted it, but we do not have the same as the branch. There's a distinction. We've been grafted in, there's one root. The root is Christ, right? You know, he is the vine, we're the branches. We've been grafted in to a vine to which we are not naturally a part of. The apostate Israel has been cut off from the vine that is their natural vine. They have been cut off from their natural Messiah by their sin. So that's the way you think of it. But the fact is that one day we believe they will be grafted back in to their one vine as natural branches, and they'll be restored to their heritage. So that's how we would look at it.
So it's more about salvation, if we're able to be saved.
We're saved. Everybody's, there's only one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And nobody disagrees with that. At least not in this. But But, you know, there are two separate peoples that we would believe that there are two separate peoples being saved by Jesus, ourselves, the Gentiles, who have been grafted in to the church, and national Israel, who is now separated from their Messiah, but will be grafted back in the millennium.
The Old Testament promise of those.
So the Old Testament, like for instance, the New Covenant, if you look back in Jeremiah, it says, I'll make a covenant with my people Israel and with Israel and Judah. That's really specific. I mean, it is talking about two ethnically separate people who once were part of the same ethnic people. But at that time, we're part of two nations. And he's making promises to give them a new heart and put his spirit within them. We believe that Gentiles can participate in this promise, but that's not what was prophesied in the Old Testament. What was prophesied was to the sons of Abraham. We're now sons of Abraham.
So Andy loves circles and pictures. Big circle, people of God, always one people of God. Little circles within that big circle. And that there being different promises to people within the one people of God throughout time might be one way to visualize that. So,
I just have one thing to say a little bit.
Yeah.
Just in the Old Testament, the prophecies that were fulfilled literally. But it seems like the prophecies that are for the end times of Israel, we have to spiritualize it in order to be Israel or obvious. So that's confusing to me. Why is there two sets of different interpretation of the Bible?
Yeah, so what I would maybe respond to that is, I look at the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and would say, I'm trying to do what the New Testament writers are doing with the Old Testament and the way that they interpreted some of those actual prophecies being fulfilled now. And so I don't think I'm spiritualizing them. I think I'm actually in line with Peter and Paul and Jesus. And this is where, like, we start to get into the rub and the back and forth. But I want to, one other point. Some would look to all these promises of the land promise and say the fulfillment is in the future eternal state. That's when these promises are being fulfilled. And we've looked at a number of them. I'm not going to go into the details. Not the future millennial reign, not right now, but the future eternal state that lasts forever when Israel will be in the land. So some would still expect that. This is all to get us to the place because we're talking about foreign relations and the question of how should our nation relate to Israel? And you can see that if Christians don't hold one perspective, one essential united perspective on the future of Israel, that then complicates how we might want to think about influencing our nation state that we're a part of to relate to Israel or what we would expect. And so we have to grapple through, this is coming back up, we did a biblical theology, you know, we traced that rabbit trail, but we got to come back to this question and we'll pick that up next Sunday and think about that. All right? Thank you.